I too would like to greet you this morning in Jesus' name. I also was struck again by that song that we sang, What Will It Be Like? I know we've sung that song numerous times, but what will it be like to stand before God and to know that we can be in His presence for eternity? Was struck with that thought again. And as long as you and I are down here, that's all we can do is think, what will it be like? And as long as you and I are down here, we're going to relate to hurting people. And the title of my sermon this morning is Relating to Those Who Are Hurting. I guess as I thought about this, I was thinking of the fact that, yes, it is a year since your sister Ellen passed away. We also here in our church have Sister Elizabeth suffering from cancer. And there's just a lot of things that we see in our lifetime. And so I've chosen to speak on this subject of relating to those who are hurting. I think if we're honest, we all have been hurt at some time or another. It's the result of sin being introduced to the world. Sin has made a wreck of things. And we experience hurts and broken relationships, physical ailments, disease, emotional problems, even broken homes and unfaithfulness in marriages and wayward children. All those kinds of things bring hurts into our lives. And how do we relate to those that are hurting, that are sitting right beside us, I guess is my burden this morning. Because I think none of us want to be like Job's friends. So we know what the Bible says about them. We want to help. And I think at times, if you're like me, well, just the other evening, we attended the calling hours for a sister that had passed away unexpectedly. And we experience the tension of wanting to help or to, but you don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. And so how can we help others without hurting them even more at times and discouraging them in the process? And I think it is possible. It is possible for us to be well-meaning and well-intentioned and to want to hurt and to want to help and to attempt that, to attempt to help others. And yet, at the end of the day, it is possible that we just made it worse. And so we need God's wisdom to care for those who are hurting. And what I have this morning is not a checklist that if you check off this list, now you've helped those that are hurting. That's not what this is. Because I think, I know this morning that we need to let the Holy Spirit lead us when we minister to those who are hurting. And there's so many different types of hurts. There's death, which brings grief, and anyone who has experienced that knows how that can tear a person's life apart, can shatter a person's life. There's emotional struggles and relationship struggles, things that really hurt. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for an opening scripture. Just want to notice two verses here that will maybe help us in our attempt this morning to speak to this in relating to those who are hurting. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's read verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And we could keep on reading, but I think I'm just going to read those two verses. Paul describes comfort as a blessing that God gives to the Christian. But he does not expect that blessing to end with that person. God, you know, when we receive comfort from God, God does not expect it to end with me. God expects me to give that gift to the next person who needs comfort. And I think Paul, in essence, here is saying, I have suffered so that God could comfort me, so that I can comfort you. God is a comforter. In the scripture, we have the Holy Spirit referred to as a comforter. And as imitators of Christ, you and I are to be comforters as well, as we relate to others that are hurting. Someone has said it this way: God does not comfort us to make us comfortable. He comforts us to make us comforters. And I think that's what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 1. And I think this morning the difficulties that you and I go through have a way of enlarging our hearts, have a way of enlarging our ministry to others. And I think that's what Jesus experienced. And that's why in Hebrews 2 and verse 18 it says, "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Because he went through the same temptations and experiences that you and I face, he is able to comfort us. And again, I repeat that he expects us to do the same thing. And you know, difficult times, difficult experiences have a way of moving us either toward God or away from him. And I think it is our responsibility this morning to minister to others in such a way that it would move people toward God and not away from them. And I believe, too, this morning that this is not just, you know, for those that are a little older. This is for you as young people as well. You play a large part in ministering comfort to those who are hurting. We all have a part to play. And I just have 7 things here that I'd like to mention this morning as we go through in relating to those who are hurting. Number one I have is compassion. We need to have compassion if we're going to minister to those who are hurting. And as I looked at that word, you know, there's 2 parts to that word. The prefix com means with. Passion is intense emotional excitement. Also can have the idea of pity. So you put those 2 things together, with pity or we feel for each other. In Matthew 9, we see this in Jesus' life. Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." It says here that he was moved with compassion on them. And in the Greek, that just simply, it has the idea of the bowels being moved. In other words, the innermost part of Jesus was moved when he saw these people, because they were a sheep having no shepherd. And he didn't just feel that, but it moved him to do something about it. And over you see that in Jesus' life. He had compassion and he healed them. It says that they fainted and were scattered abroad. And that word fainted there refers to the fact, it just has the idea of weariness from labor and being burdened. And I think Jesus saw a people here that were burdened down. Was it maybe with all the things that the Pharisees had laid on them? I guess it doesn't say that, but I wonder if that's not part of it. I think it's referring to their spiritual condition. They were burdened down by what they were experiencing. They were burdened by those who should have been protecting them and looking out for them. But again, over and over, Jesus was moved with compassion, and it moved him into action. We could look at a number of different accounts where, in Matthew chapter 20, where he healed the 2 blind men, it says, because he was moved with compassion, he healed them. He cleansed the leper. He raised the dead man to life. All because he was moved with compassion. And so that is what the example that Jesus has left for us. Compassion is just simply a feeling with and for others. It's what God does for us. In Psalm 86 and verse 15, it says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion." It's not just a little bit of compassion, but it says he is full of compassion. When he looks at you and I and he sees what we experience, he is full of compassion. His heart is moved when he sees our experiences. And I think sometimes I get the picture of God as so high and lofty, and it's just kind of far removed from us. But that's not the picture that we get from Scripture. We get the picture from Scripture that he is moved when he sees what we experience. When we hurt, he hurts. When we weep, he weeps. And because it is the nature of God, you and I are called to do the same as well. We are to be moved when we see the hurts that others experience. And I think this is the first requirement if we want to minister to hurting people. You know, you can be a compassionate person and still make some mistakes in relating to hurting people. But I think if you and I have a heart of compassion, that will come through. And we can more effectively minister to others. I think included in compassion is the thought of empathy. We talked about that on Wednesday evening, in our Wednesday evening Bible study. Making the feelings of another your own. And I think in our attempts at times to relate to those that are hurting, I think I have three things here. Maybe we could call them three mistakes that we make at times when we relate to those who are hurting. And the first one is that we just try to fix the problem. You know, if you would just go on this particular diet, I can almost guarantee you would be healed from cancer. If you would just trust the Lord, you wouldn't struggle with feelings like you do. You ever hear things like that? We just try to fix the problem. And I think usually hurting people do not want just another treatment that's guaranteed to heal them. Because I think when we do that, it shows that we don't understand exactly what they are going through. It is possible that God could miraculously heal, but he doesn't always, at least not in this life. Sometimes he heals by taking us to glory. But compassion does not guarantee that God will heal you from whatever ails you. God is not a vending machine that we can just pick and choose what we want, and that's what's going to happen. The second mistake that I think we make at times is to try to explain their suffering. Think for a minute, when a child falls and cuts their knee, what do they do? They come crying to mom or dad. When they come to us, they don't want to be told, now this is why it happened. You know, sometimes we do that, and not, you know, this we explain to them why it happened, and maybe sometimes they need that. But that's not what they're looking for. They want to be held and loved. You know, they want just put that band-aid on their knee. And the assurance that everything will be all right. But I wonder sometimes if you and I don't do that to each other. And we try to explain exactly why it has happened. And I've wondered why we do that at times. And maybe it's just simply because, you know, we like things to be orderly. We like to be able to explain why things happen. And when we can't do that, it highlights our lack of control. It highlights the fact that we don't understand always the things that happen. And we live with that uncomfortable reality that things are not the way they ought to be. And so we try to explain to someone why they are suffering. And you know, watching someone suffer is not a very comfortable experience. Watching someone bury their child, watching someone weep over an unfaithful marriage partner, all those kinds of things, and there's many more things, and there's things that you are experiencing right now. You can put that in the blank. But I don't think we need to feel like that we need to explain why it is happening. I think of Job's three friends. I want to talk a little bit more about them a little bit later. But I think of them when they came to Job. They did so well at first. But then they began to tell him why he was suffering. And they began to accuse him of different things. And I think they were able to help to minister to Job until they opened their mouths. And that's where they went wrong. And as you think of compassion, I think compassion will take time to understand how a hurting friend is doing spiritually. Listen to them. Hear what is in their hearts. And I think that as we have compassion, we can help a person work through some of the issues that they face. But we live in a fallen world, and there's going to be pain and death regardless of how we live, and we cannot always explain it. The third thing that sometimes people do is they promise deliverance. And maybe this is not something that we experience as much, but that teaching is out there. That if you, since you're a Christian, God will heal you. And again, when we guarantee that God will take away whatever pain we are experiencing, we just simply turn God into a vending machine that we can just pick out of there what we want. I think of Paul suffering his thorn in the flesh. God never took that away from him. At least we don't read that he did. But he simply told Paul, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is what you need. Or sometimes you hear the thought that if we would just have more faith, we could be healed. And I think the problem with that is it puts the burden on the person who is suffering to be some kind of spiritual giant so that they can be healed. And all you need to do is look into the scriptures to see the fallacy of that argument. All great men of God have suffered. Think of the Apostle Paul and his life and everything that he experienced. Those great men of God, they suffered much. If we would keep reading in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5 says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And so there he says, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. And so we know that we are not promised that we will not suffer. Number two, as a way that we can minister to those who are hurting is to be with them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6, Paul wrote this, nevertheless God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul was talking here about the distresses and all the things that he had experienced in Macedonia. And, you know, we like the thought and the idea of God comforting us. But how did God comfort Paul? Paul says here, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. There was something about Titus coming and just being there with him that comforted Paul. And I think that is how we can do as well. We can comfort others by being with them. Turn with me back to Job chapter 2. I'd like to look a little bit at this account. Job's three friends. Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came. And notice that, they came. Everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. I'm not sure how much time passed here before when Job began to experience his sufferings here until they came. Not sure how much time that was. Could have been several weeks or even months. It's possible that they had to travel some distance to arrive there. I'm not sure. But it says they made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him. And the Hebrew word for mourn there simply means to shake the head, rock the body back and forth as a sign of shared grief. That's why they came. They came to mourn with him and to comfort him. I think they came with the right purpose in mind because they wanted to help. They wanted to comfort him. They were not fair weather friends because while everyone else abandons Job, they sacrificed a lot because it says here that they came from their own place. They traveled some distance at least, gave up their time. And it seems like they were the only ones who were willing to do this because if you look into Job chapter 19 and verse 19, Job says, all my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. His inward friends, those who were closest to him, Job says, they've turned against me. And I think somehow these three men understood that just to be with him meant something. It has great value to just simply be with someone. And Job here, I can hardly imagine this, but it says his suffering was so great they didn't even recognize him. It says they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not. They didn't even recognize him. He was in constant pain, his body racked by disease. Chapter 30 and verse 17, he said, "My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest." So it was extreme suffering. But these three men, they wept. They tore their clothes. They put dust in the air on their heads. They were entering into his sufferings. They did the right thing here. And again, it wasn't until they began to speak that I think they went wrong. Had they just sat there and grieved with Job, I think the outcome would have been much different. I think they would have been commended in the end for what they did. But instead, their words to Job misrepresented God. And at the end of the book of Job, God told them to bring sacrifices lest I deal with you after your folly. Those are pretty strong words, but that's what God told them. But I think to suffer alone compounds the suffering. David said in Psalm 142 in verse 4, "I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul." And I wonder, have you ever felt that way? That no man cared for my soul? God forbid that would be the case. In John chapter 11, verse 19, we see another example of this. The story of Lazarus. It says, "And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." It just says that they came to them. I don't know if they said much or did much, but they just came to be with them. And you know, that can be one of the most difficult things that we can do, especially in a situation like that. I read of a story where there was a mother who had lost a child, and she couldn't understand why some people never showed up. And she discovered later that many didn't come because they didn't know what to say. And she said this, she said, "I can forgive them if they didn't come because they didn't know what to say. It's harder to forgive them if they didn't even try." And so there's great comfort when there are those who come and they share in our sufferings and they just come to be with us. And again, being with someone who is suffering is one of the most difficult things to do because we don't know what to say. I think we all experience that. And I think on the one hand, we don't need to say anything. Because when someone's life is torn apart, they don't need your words. They need your presence. There's nothing that you can say that will change their circumstances. And I remember in many of our experiences, some of the ones who touched us the most were the ones who said the least. Those who expressed sorrow for your circumstances. And I think we can speak volumes just by our tears, by our presence. Those who have made themselves available when needed. But on the other hand, I think we do need to say something, even though we don't know what to say at times. Sometimes it almost seems like if we just ignore it and act like it doesn't exist, it will make things better. But I think one thing that can do is just it creates more isolation and more pain. And so I would encourage us this morning, as you minister to those who are grieving, to those who are hurting, don't avoid the issue. Don't skirt around it. I think it's good if we just simply genuinely acknowledge a person's heartache and sorrow. And you know, I've heard people say, "Well, I don't want to remind them of it." You're not going to remind them of it. They live with it every day. It's always there. And I think something else that we should not do is to say, "If there's anything we can do, let us know." Because what that does, it puts the burden on that person. Just do the things that need to be done. You know, when there's a sudden death, unexpected something unexpected that happens. There's meals to make, there's cleaning to do, there's phone calls to make. And sometimes we can just do that. Or if there's ongoing suffering, we need to be willing to help each other indefinitely. And I'm not saying this morning that we just come in and we take over. I think we need to be sensitive to that. Sensitive and, again, allow the Holy Spirit to direct us in that. But just our presence, I think, can be a real blessing to those who are hurting. Number three, minister to the forgotten ones. You know, as you think of the story of Job, who gets all the attention there? It's Job, isn't it? But he had a wife who lost everything too. We don't read very much about her. But suffering rarely affects isolated individuals. No sufferer is an island. Everyone is affected by it. And, you know, I thought about this just as an example. When there is a stillborn child, the mother, I think, is usually the focus of the attention. But the father has also suffered the loss of a child. And I read of a couple who lost a stillborn child, and his pastor asked him a couple weeks later how he was doing. He said, "You're the first one who asked me." He was the only one who had asked how he was doing. I was looking through a catalog here recently. There's a lot of books that are written for mothers of stillborn children, but I didn't see anything for dads. And so I'm just, again, encouraging us to minister to the forgotten ones, those who maybe are forgotten. Children can be forgotten. Because when a tragedy happens, it often focuses on the adults, and children are often forgotten. You know, when there's a death in a family, their world is turned upside down, and they often don't understand what's happening. I remember one of our children, after one of our daughters had passed away. Well, I found them under the table just crying, and she didn't know why. And it was simply triggered by a song that had been playing on the tape player, but she didn't even know why. Children can sometimes feel guilt because the family member was taken instead of them. Maybe they feel responsibility for the death of a family member. You know, we play the if-only game. If only I would have done differently. Sometimes they can become angry because all the attention is given to the one who is gone. And I think it's good for us as parents, when we experience grief, to continue normal patterns as much as possible. And that can be difficult to do because it's, you know, our life has been changed so much. But I think we should still remember birthdays and special days and those kinds of things. Take time to ask them how they're feeling, how they're doing. Draw them out. And even in situations where it's not maybe someone has died, but ongoing situations that take all of our time, all of our energy, everything that we have, where it becomes very intense, and as parents, you know, we can feel pretty maxed out sometimes, where we don't have much left to give to any of the other children. It's difficult to know how to relate to all that, but you and I can minister to each other. Just go and ask, what can you do? But again, it takes a commitment from each one of us to do that. Number four, do not be quick to condemn. And I guess maybe we touched on this just a little bit. Someone has said that the church is the only organization that shoots its wounded. And I don't think it's that we intend to do anything like that. Our intentions are good, but maybe misguided at times. And I think there's times when we're so quick to do this. You know, maybe we think, well, they got themselves into that situation, now they can get themselves out. If you would just be a better manager, you wouldn't be in the situation you are. If you would take the medical route instead of the natural, maybe we could support you. And I know there's all kinds of things that enter into these things, but I just want to notice an example out of John chapter 8. If ever there was a situation where Jesus could have condemned someone, it would have been here. John chapter 8, beginning to read in verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The Old Testament was very clear on what the penalty for adultery was. Back in Leviticus, it says, And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's exactly what they had here. And the scribes and Pharisees came and set her right in the middle of everybody. I don't know, were there other people? Well, yeah, verse 2 says Jesus was, the people came to Jesus, so there were other people here. They were going to make a public example of her in front of everyone. And it says she was taken in the very act. And again, if ever anyone deserved to be condemned, this was it. I wonder, what would your response be? What would my response be to a situation like that? Would we condemn like the Pharisees would have? And I wonder, what is it that makes us so quick to do that? I thought of the Pharisee and the publican. They went into the temple to pray. Now, the Pharisee was doing the right things, and somehow he felt that it made him superior to the publican, and it gave him the right to look down on him and to condemn him. Jesus never condemned those who were struggling, those who were hurting. I don't think, if you can show me where he did that, I would like to see it, because I don't think he ever did. But he saved his harshest words for those who thought they had it all together. He called them snakes. He called them hypocrites. He called them whited sepulchers. And those who are hurting are often struggling to make sense of their situations. You know, when we struggle and when we hurt, we often struggle to cope with what God allows into our lives. And when someone comes to us and condemns us for that, it adds to the load. And you know, we struggle with accepting God's will. And somehow, and I want to be careful how I say this morning, because I want to be balanced in this, but somehow we've come to the place where we feel that it is wrong to question God. Read through the book of Job, read through the book of Psalms, and see how often they question God. God, why is this happening? And the challenge for us in wanting to help the hurting is that we desire to remind people of the hope and the joy that we find in Jesus Christ. But in doing so, we need to be careful that we don't become another critical voice. I think that's the challenge that we face. And even in expressing the real gospel truth, we can, if we are not careful, minimize someone's pain that they are experiencing. And we silence their expression of sorrow, or we judge their faith. Genuine faith does not mean that there will be no struggles. And I'm going to read something here to you, and I hesitate to read this because it almost seems like, well, I just want to be careful that I don't promote the thought of that we can shake our fist in God's face. That's not my goal this morning, but I just want us to understand how that the struggle is not wrong. I just want us to understand that this is a story of someone who was struggling. And it goes this way. I recall a conversation with a friend at church. At the time, Judson, which was this person's son, was gripped with suffering and we were hardly functioning in our crisis of pain. I was expressing my deep sorrow and struggle over Judd's debilitating disease and his death sentence. Yet instead of validating the wretchedness of my circumstance, she admonished me, "God won't give you more than you can handle. He has a purpose and nothing happens outside his will." She had all the right answers, but hadn't paused to consider my feelings. What she expressed is true, though some of it out of context, but in that moment it was the last thing I needed. Words, no matter how true, could not comfort me. I needed God's love through my friend. To be frank, I wanted to slap her silly and yell back at the top of my lungs, "Well, I can't handle this. And you try dealing with the suffering and death of your child." Her efforts to enlighten the situation felt dismissive, lacking empathy. It caused me more hurt. I also felt judged as if I was being sub-spiritual in my expression of pain, chastised for struggling and perceived as having lacked a biblical perspective. Though her intentions were probably good and she thought she had given me a proper spiritual response, it triggered a schism between my pain, the truth of the gospel, and my friend. And I don't know what you think about that, but, you know, don't we often do the same thing? God won't give you more than you can handle. We read that verse this morning that God makes a way of escape. He does. But I think sometimes that God does give us more than we can handle so that we realize how much we need him. And we take the way of escape that he gives us so that we can bear it. Or maybe, you know, we hear that God has a purpose, and that is true. But again, I think we need to be careful that we do not try to explain all the time. We just need to be there for that person. Nothing happens outside his will. All things work together for good. And those things are all true, and I don't want to minimize those things this morning. But I think we need to be careful. I think maybe sometimes it's easy to do that as a way so that we do not have to enter into their struggles with them. I think that's possible. And when we do that, it creates a gap instead of comforting. And I think this morning we need to embrace the co-mingling of pain and joy. Those two things can exist together. Brokenness and faith, hurt and hope. It's not the struggle itself that threatens faith, because many times the struggle is the catalyst toward a deeper faith. And in contrast, truth expressed without grace and love can be a great threat to faith in the midst of suffering. You know, sometimes you hear hurting people say strange things, and I think of some of the things that I said. Out of all the people in our church, why was I chosen for this? Why should I talk to someone who allowed this to happen? What would you say if someone told you that? And I think many times it's usually not coming from a heart that is against God, but it's usually coming from someone who is struggling just to come to grips with their experiences. Again, I go back to Job and his three friends. At the end of the book, even with all the questions that Job asked and the struggle that he went through, here's what God said. Here's what God told Eliphaz. He said, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." So somehow, even in the midst of Job's struggles, he understood God. I don't know that he understood his circumstances, but I believe God knew Job's heart. And those who are hurting are looking for people who are sensitive. They're looking not necessarily for answers, but for those who empathize with them. And again, am I saying that the Bible does not have the answers? No, I'm not. It has the answer for everything that you and I face. But my point is, I think we need to be careful on how we come across when we use the Bible as we relate to hurting people. There is a time to present the truth of the gospel to those who are hurting. But again, I say, let's let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us in that way. Number five, spoken about this already, but I just simply have watch your mouth, what we say. It's easy, again, as we watch those who are suffering, to begin to talk. And again, people who are suffering can say some strange things at times, but I think we, you and I, need to be careful. Instead of talking about them, that we pray about them. Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." That's what we're called to. And it's not just a pious cliche to say that prayer is the most effectual ministry we can have to our fellow believers in the furnace of suffering. Pray for them. Pray for them as you would want to be prayed for. Tell them you are praying for them. And God can often instruct us through the trials of others. And again, there is a time that we need to speak truth into people's lives. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to keep silence and there's a time to speak. And if you're like me, you don't always know which is which sometimes. But again, mind the Holy Spirit. Number 6, be gentle. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." And if you read in that passage there, Paul is saying, I could have used my authority to instruct you, to help you along. But he says, I was gentle. Gentleness is one of the characteristics of Jesus. I know we're running out of time here, but I want to read out of Isaiah chapter 42, just a few verses here, because I think this shows us what God would have us do. Isaiah chapter 42, let's just read the first four verses. And again, this is a prophecy of Jesus when he would come. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." But it says here that a bruised reed shall he not break. In Isaiah 53, we know those verses, how it says that he was bruised for our iniquities. And it says also that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And I think it pleased the Lord to bruise him so that he can feel for the bruised. And a bruised reed here, it says, shall he not break. A bruised reed is fragile. And you know, when we go through suffering, when someone is going through suffering, we get pretty fragile. We get overwhelmed. And sometimes it feels impossible to ever get back up again. But that word break in Isaiah 42, a bruised reed shall he not break, means to completely crush or condemn. And I think when we come across with words of condemnation like we were talking about, that is one way that we can bruise the broken reed. It's one way that we can break the bruised reed. In Isaiah 61, it says that Jesus would come to bind up the brokenhearted. And you know, when you bind up something that's broken, you do so that it can heal. And I think gentleness is one of the ways in which we can help those who are broken to heal. Number 7, my last point, be willing to spend time. And I know we've talked about this already. See the work that needs to be done and do it. You know, when someone experiences death, well, someone said this way, Job said, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away," while he was in shock. But the real journey of grief takes place in the next 41 chapters. And as you read through the book of Job, I think we can see that. You know, for those who attend a funeral, there's a certain sense of closure. You leave the graveside ready to get on with life. Life moves on. But for those who are affected, their journey is just beginning. Everyone else goes on with life as usual. But those who are grieving must attempt to reconstruct their lives with a peace that is missing. And it's important that you and I continue to minister to those who need to continue on. We can visit them. We can invite them. Remember their anniversaries and birthdays and things like that. When you have ongoing situations that break us down emotionally, when there's just continuous stress with no let up, find out what the needs are and help. We had many people that helped us through the years. Sometimes people just need to talk. And I think we need to make a commitment that we meet those needs. Mentoring, we could talk about that. You know, mentoring someone takes a lot of time. It's a long-term relationship. And it's easy to just simply not become involved because of how much time it takes to mentor someone. But I thought about Jesus. His disciples were with him 24/7. They were always with him. And I wonder how often he was exasperated with them. But you and I are called to be willing to commit ourselves, to give our time, to give our resources in helping others. And you and I have a lot of opportunities to walk alongside others and to be a support to them. And so in conclusion, again, I just want to challenge us this morning. Are we ministering to others in a way that will move them toward God and not away from Him? And I wonder sometimes, how will I give account on the day of judgment? Was I a means of pointing others and helping others along on the pathway of life? Or was I a means of discouragement, making the load heavier? Have I helped my brother and my sister? Have I had compassion? Was I willing to spend time? God help us in this. And again, with all these things, I believe the most important thing of all is that we let the Holy Spirit direct us. That's a must, because without that, there's probably not much that we can do that will help. So God help us in that. Let's kneel for prayer.